A number of you may be aware that this last Wednesday, December 7th, was the 75th anniversary of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. And why would I bring that up in church? Well, so happened that attack was very pivotal in our country and deadly, brought us into World War II. 2,403 U.S. personnel were killed. 1,178 were wounded. And that attack was led by a man by the name of Mitsuo Fushida. Mitsuo Fushida was the one who uttered the famous words, passed along as a message, Tora, 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 and it is an acronym for lightning strike, lightning strike, lightning strike. They had succeeded in making a surprise attack on the American installation and the personnel there at Pearl Harbor. That day, Mitsuo Fushida returned to his ship to discover 21 flak holes in his plane. Several critical control lines were just barely connected. In short, it was nearly miraculous that he made it back to the ship instead of crashing into the Pacific. About 1943, Earl J. Pete Peterman of the newly developed U.S. Radar Corps, Army Radar Corps, became a believer in Christ. It was my grandfather that gave him the gospel. On July 21, 1944, the U.S. attacked the island of Guam, actually for the second time, gaining control by as soon as August 10th. 2 weeks before that attack, however, Mitsuo Fushida had been called back to Tokyo and so was spared being involved in that attack. On August 6, 1945, the U.S. dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima, Japan. It just so happens the day before, Mitsuo Fushida had been called from Hiroshima to Tokyo. He was attending a naval conference there in Hiroshima, and he was the only one called away. The bomb was dropped, and he wasn't there. But on August 7th, the very next day after the bomb was dropped, he was part of a team that was sent in to survey the damage. Okay? Everyone else on the team developed radiation symptoms, many of them dying. Mitsuo Fushida did not develop any radiation symptoms. He was preserved from that. Why? Well, we're going to find out. On August 15th, so shortly thereafter, 1945, the Japanese surrendered, first electronically, but then signing their surrender on September 2nd. On that day, August 15th, 1945, Earl J. Pete Peterman was loading onto a plane. He was going to be dropped behind enemy lines, and with a radar and a radio, which was almost certainly going to be fatal had the Japanese not surrendered. Because the Japanese, you know, they hear some radar signal and they pick up some radio signal, they're going to take them out. But that surrender stopped them. They said stop, so my dad never got on the plane. In 1948, Mitsuo Fushida became a believer in Christ. Okay? And it so happened, 4 years later, Mitsuo Fushida moved to the United States. I was months old at the time. My dad had just gotten his private pilot's license, and he had also bought a small aircraft. And so he took Mitsuo Fushida around to various Christian speaking engagements. And so it's an amazing thing. When I hear, okay, this is the 75th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor, I kind of remember it differently. Not that I was around back then, but it has a greater significance to me because I saw the Lord did multiple miracles that Mitsuo Fushida survived multiple times. Everything from the very day of the Pearl Harbor attack on into the attack on Hiroshima. God singled him out to be preserved. He lived until 1976 and continued then to be able to spread the gospel. And so anyway, that's just a neat memory for me. We're going to be talking today about godly men and godly women. We're going to dismiss the teachers and their students, right? teachers and children are dismissed. We're going to be talking about godly men and godly women today, part one. Next week we'll be moving on to part two. And we will begin with the passage that Courtney just read for us. To begin with, however, we need to state that we live in a particularly unique era. A rainbow once meant that God was never again going to flood the earth. Okay? This is out of Genesis chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. Now the rainbow means something quite different in today's world than it once did. And so we want to look at specifically, what does the Bible spell out? There was a time when if somebody said, be a man, that meant something fairly specific. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul even used it in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, right? And be strong. That had a particular significance. Now it's a good way to have people look at you very puzzled and confused, right? And so we want to take a look at that because the Bible particularly has some things to say. God has revealed His plan and intent in Scripture for mankind, as well as the eternal outcome. He started revealing that more than 3,400 years ago in the book of Genesis at the hand of Moses. And last revealed additional truth about that over 19 centuries ago at the hand of the Apostle John. So mankind was not just the latest in a stage of hominid evolution on the way to becoming some other form or level of hominid, but a special creation for eternal purposes. So we have this passage in Genesis 1:26-28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So one of the things that this passage brings out is maleness and femaleness. So one of the things to note is male and female is something that God created at the very beginning, but we also have to recognize that it's a creation for earthly times. Okay? The expression, however, has clear intent by God from the very outset. Let's make them male and female. God intended to define, have intended and defined maleness and femaleness in a marriage in this particular context, and we'll be seeing that in Genesis 2:24. 1 Peter 3:1-7 is another passage that has clear intent for male and female. God intended distinct expressions of maleness and femaleness in the church. So there's two contexts, marriage and in the church, where maleness and femaleness matters. By the way, how many genders are there out there in the world? Any guesses? Hey? See, the world, I once had an email that I looked at, and it said that there are 13. Well, that's very antiquated. Okay? The last count, and it may not be the latest, at last I checked, there's 63. 63 different genders, okay? So out in the world, there are lots out there, but for what Scripture reveals within marriage, there is male and female, okay? And male and female expression in the church, right? Biologically, we have this thing called the DNA and chromosomes and things of that sort these days, which also give further biological definition. But the role definition for each is spelled out in Scripture within marriage and within the church context. We can ask this question, is it our job to go out and fix the world? No, it really is not. It's not our job to go out and fix the world, but we have clear expression for what Christian marriage represents and for what maleness and femaleness represents in the church. We have this point of image and likeness that comes out of the passage. I had someone ask me once, well, does it take both male and female to express the image of God? And my response was, not actually, both male and female each individually express the image of God. Right? So this is key, and we'll talk about why that is in a minute. Image and likeness are a word pair used together in Genesis 1:26, and an interesting pattern falls out in the rest of the Bible, on into the book of James. Image or likeness is used, but with the same idea. And we have for each of those in this table kind of a context for each one of those. So image and likeness are used interchangeably, one assuming the other, even though there's a slight nuance of difference with each. So, what's similar in character to God in mankind is the image and likeness of God. Okay? The creation in the image and likeness of God refers to the original state of creation. Okay? What has happened since in that image has tainted or marred the image, and that's our next point. After the fall, the image and likeness of God remains. Scripture continues on into the book of James to recognize that image and likeness, but it is marred or tainted, would be a way to say it. It remains, but it's been corrupted. Lastly, that image and likeness, though marred, remains, so respect the remaining image. That's one of the reasons that Scripture continues to talk about it, is we need to regard the remaining image. Of course, for many people, even regarding that it is God in whose image we are made is something that is not recognized. So, what are the aspects of the image and likeness of God? I think that's important for us to look at because it's true for both male and female. Again, answering the question, does it take male and female? Not actually. Both male and female reflect the image of God individually as well as together. One is a personal image and likeness. So here's God, let us, okay, which is implications regarding the Trinity, right? But is a personal image and likeness. We make man personally. That is different from, for example, from the Eastern religions, some of which, like in parts of Buddhism, don't even acknowledge a God. But what is seen is ultimately in Hinduism and Buddhism, an impersonal image, if there is an image of God. But a personal image that's unique to the Scripture revelation. Next, it is a spiritual image and likeness. One of the things we were talking about in the elective before is that human beings are created spiritual beings. As opposed to there are other, you know, beings that are creatures that are not spiritual in nature, right? Next, there is a moral image and likeness, and in fact, that's the basis on which God judges the Gentile, as revealed in Romans chapter 2. Okay? So we have a moral image and likeness reflected because God is a moral being. Okay? Right and wrong matters. Next, it is an interpersonal image and likeness. Okay? Between one and another. Even the way that we are made is we are made to communicate with one another face to face, right? Even the way we're physically constructed points to an interpersonal image and likeness. So, as the Godhead said among themselves, let us make mankind in our image, so there is also interpersonal image between us. Nextly, it is an authority image and likeness. God gave authority to the man that he created. Right? Just as God has authority, God delegated to Adam authority. Right? And lastly, it's a creative image and likeness. You know, one of the things that's interesting is it's fascinating to see the ways in which different people are creative. And to look at the things people create, and we will go to art shows and to different things and look at the creativity that people demonstrate. As we go into a home, we'll say, "Oh, this person is very creative. I can see it reflected in their home." Right? So those are the ways in which those are aspects of the image and likeness of God that is reflected in both male and female. The other thing that we see, and this comes out of Genesis 2:24, the man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Okay? Genesis 2:24 is leaving and cleaving, as it's oftentimes stated there. New American Standard has to be joined. It's spelled out for the groom, but not for the bride. Why? It's because the groom is the one establishing the new home as its head. And that's something that Scripture lays out, is there is a headship in the home. One of the things that happened when I took Becky down the aisle and walked her down the aisle is, first of all, my dad asked the question, who gives this woman to be married? And then I said, her mother and I do. And then I wondered about that for the next year. Anyway, but what was I doing? I was passing off headship to Kurt, right? Passing off headship to Kurt. He is now the new, the new head of the family unit. Leaving is also to establish something brand new. One of the things that happened, Nancy came from one household, I came from another. It isn't simply a matter of saying, okay, we're going to do whatever, you know, Vern has done in his household, or we're going to do what Nancy has done in her household. We, in fact, established some things that were new that were not really done in either household. Right? And so there is that opportunity with a new headship also to establish new things. And that husband then has headship before the Lord, and the wife is the helper suitable for him before the Lord. It's the husband is leaving and cleaving to his wife. He is the one taking the initiative to leave and also to cleave. Okay? This arrangement is by God's intent. Now, to cleave means to be joined. As a matter of fact, in both the Hebrew and in the Greek, it's used of being joined as if glued ultimately together. The Hebrew word translated to be joined here in Genesis 2:24, also used in the Old Testament to be joined to the Lord. Okay? So it is a spiritual joining. That's one thing. It is not simply a physical joining. Hey, we're going to move in together and all that. There is a spiritual joining that is taking place. And the same thing is reflected in the New Testament. With a Greek word translated to be joined is used to be being joined to the Lord, Acts 11:23 and 1 Corinthians 6:17. Okay, so it has that idea in both the Old and New Testaments. The idea carries through. And that's what's conveyed as the New Testament quotes Genesis 2:24 as well. We also have this set of truths. We won't be able to take the time to expand on it greatly, but simply to bring it forth, and you're certainly welcome to examine it more carefully and closely. We also cover it in more detail in our marriage seminar, which we try to offer at least once a year. but the first is sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we said that is motivated by love and joy. Why would we say that? Christ says that he gave himself. This is Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave himself up for me. Okay? It's repeated in Ephesians 5:2 and 5:25. He loved and gave himself up for her. Okay? Loved and gave, loved and gave. Why do I have joy in there? That's Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That wasn't because he said, oh, these nails feel so good, right? It was because of the joy of what he was anticipating beyond the cross. That's what motivated him. So what we see is the motivation for that self-sacrificial love that is initiated on the part of the husband is love and joy. But by the way, quite frankly, our world frequently has the men looking for the women to sacrifice. Wrong. It is the husband who must sacrifice, and her response of self-sacrificial love is to be a response to his. Nextly, we have sanctifying love. This is a spiritual care, a spiritual intimacy. And then this is the husband taking initiative to care for her needs, and as children come into the picture, taking care of their needs as well. But it is spiritual intimacy that has the husband being concerned for how is she doing spiritually. One of the ways I often put this is, what's her spiritual frontier? And then being her frontiersman. Then there is emotional intimacy, care for physical and emotional needs. What's very interesting is, only recently did Nancy and I realize that there was a moment, about 7 months after I first met Nancy, when I expressed the first three kinds of love to her, noticeably for the first time. She had had something disturbing happen at her home just, I think, the night before. And I saw her at going to college and recognized she, you know, looked disturbed and bothered. So I needed to head off to class, but I said, hey, what's going on? And we then sat down and I prayed with her and let her know that I'd continue to pray for her. And so what was I doing? I was pressed for time, but I took the time. This was self-sacrificial. We were spiritually intimate. I prayed with her about her concern. Emotional intimacy. I looked at what were her physical and emotional needs at that moment. So those first three kinds of love can be expressed outside of marriage, right? And finally, the last one, bonded love, is physical intimacy, which Scripture reserves for marriage alone. These are the four kinds of love that are spelled out. In each case, the husband is the initiator of those four kinds of love, and the wife is in a responsive mode. And this actually makes plenty of good sense, because we have from 1 John, we love because he first loved us. Christ is the model for the church. So the eternal romance of Christ and the church is the model for the Christian husband and wife, in which the husband is the initiator of the four specific kinds of love. Okay? A husband is the initiator of those four specific kinds of love. The model is Christ. Christ gave himself for the church. Therefore, the husband is to give himself for the wife. So in this, Christ and his expression of love for the church, the body of Christ, presents the definition of manhood in the Christian marriage relationship. So you say, what does being a man look like? In the marriage relationship, it starts off with, he initiates self-sacrificial love. He does not go in with the expectation, oh, she will sacrifice for me, but rather that he will initiate self-sacrificial love for her. It's a radically different idea. But the model of the relationship between Christ and the church is the model of the relationship between husband and wife. So, one of the things that excites me about being married to Nancy, right? And we've been married 15,750 days today, right? One of the things that excites me about being married to Nancy is every one of those days that the Lord gives us is an opportunity for us as a couple to live out in time the eternal romance of Christ and the church. And I get to initiate that, just as Christ initiated self-sacrificial love for us. So are the four kinds of love that a husband is to express to his wife, a sacrificial love, Ephesians 5:25. Sanctifying love, Ephesians 5:26 and 27. And caring love, Ephesians 5:28 through 30. And finally, bonded love, the physical intimacy, Ephesians 5:31 through 32. And by the way, the physical intimacy is spiritual. The physical intimacy is spiritual. The world doesn't get that. But looking at Scripture, we do. And this sequence is not accidental. The husband is also told to be loving his wife unconditionally 4 times. He initiates love unconditionally. He doesn't wait until she expresses love. He initiates the expression of love. And it's unconditional. He doesn't cross his arms and say, when you love me, I'll love you. When you're lovable, I'll love you. Right? He doesn't do that. The message is given directly and by example. That example being Christ's love for the church, that's us, for you and me as the model, with God as the source of that love. Now, this is Nancy's paternal grandfather's ring. That's my wedding ring, right? It's her dad's dad. That's the ring. Vern's maternal grandmother's ring is Nancy's engagement ring. So those are very special, aren't they? Those are very special to us because they have family heirlooms kind of significance to us. But you know what? The more I think about it, I think about, you know, it might have been good to do with these nails I de-wet and give Nancy 3 nails. Okay? How about that? Because what does that mean? That means this is this first kind of love, this self-sacrificial kind of love. That's the kind of marriage that God has in mind. Okay? With these nails I thee wed, I do. Okay? So, how does the husband do the cleaving? Okay? This passage, Ephesians 5:21 through 33, makes it clear the initiation of cleaving to his wife is his to do. Okay? He needs to initiate it. Paul says that by telling the husband to love his own wife, unconditionally in 4 ways and 4 times in that same passage. Okay? The bond between the husband and wife is not from the husband demanding that the wife stay close by. Okay? It's not demanding. Okay? The bond is instead based on the totally unconditional love of Christ lived through the husband's life. Guess what? When you look at those 4 kinds of love, one of the things that Nancy and I'll do when we're sitting down with a couple is we'll say, can you pull that off, those 4 kinds of love? And the guy says, oh yeah, I can do it. And I'll say, you're in deep trouble. Right? Why? Because it's not something that God intends for us to sit there and try to do and to emulate. The husband is indwelt by Christ himself. Does Christ have any difficulty expressing his love to the husband? Through the husband to the wife. There's one other question. Nancy and I will sit down with a couple that is having marital difficulty. And one of the questions we'll ask, is Christ in you having any trouble with Christ in you? And the answer is no. Oh, well, the trouble must be coming from somewhere else. Right? Okay. So, then as we go forward here, in Paul's writing of Ephesians 5:21 through 33, we have numerous monumental insights into what Genesis 2:18 through 25, and specifically Genesis 2:24, means for us. He quotes Genesis 2:24 at the end of that passage. But the eternal romance and marriage between Christ and the church is the ultimate model for marriage among believers in the body of Christ here and now. That is one reason why Paul, towards the end of this passage, says this is a great mystery, and it doesn't mean it's really, really mysterious. Remember, mystery in the Bible is something previously unrevealed but now revealed. That Christ in the church is the model for husband and wife. That's newly revealed, and it's really great. Okay? Spiritual growth is the substance and the basis for the growth of the marriage. Okay? Is there a place where there's an ending point in the marriage, in growth? There doesn't have to be. Okay? No need to. So the real answer is quite a bit different and closer to home than Mars and Venus. There was a book written some time ago. It was really well distributed and well read. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. And I would say the answer is a little closer than that. He says the husband is to unconditionally love his wife in four ways. That's what the Apostle Paul lays out. Okay? Paul says that the wife is to submit to her husband to see that she respects him. He lays it out, and that's the quick summary of what he sets out there in the Ephesians 5 passage. Neither one of those expressions of Christ's life lived out through the husband and wife are conditioned upon the other doing their own part first. All right, so let's ask a couple of questions. Okay? So should I wait until the other moves before I do anything? No. One of the things you'll see throughout that whole passage and on into the next chapter is as to the Lord. Okay? The relationship to the Lord is the starting point, not what the other person does. So that's number one. The other question is, if the other person is not doing their part, should I take over that part? No. Okay? It's not our job to do role reversal because the other person doesn't get it yet. They may be refusing to do it, they may not understand, or they may be operating from bad examples that they are following. There may be different reasons, but it is not a reason to switch. It is not a reason to then take up the opposite role because the other person isn't doing it. Yeah, key. All right. So here's Matthew 19, 10 and 12, because this brings up another aspect. We've been talking about marriage. Is there a place in God's plan for not being married and still having masculinity and femininity? So, after a question here from the Jewish leaders, Jesus responds, because the disciples are just completely blown away by what Jesus answered. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man to his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. It's better not to have those hazards. Right? But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement. Okay? But only those to whom it has been given. All right? So there is something to accept, and there is also to whom it has been given. By whom? By God, as we'll see here. For there are eunuchs. Now, so a eunuch was one who had been neutered by men, but Jesus uses it in a different sense here. That's one of the conditions, but it's basically those who are not in a marriage relationship. Okay? So, verse 12, for there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, so those who, by some birth condition, are not able to be married or to function in a marriage. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and that also would include not just the castration circumstance, but also by circumstances of life. Someone may have a disease or an accident that puts them in a spot. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is, there is a place of being single. And guess what? It's those to whom it has been given. Okay? God gives some a gift of singleness and some a gift of marriage. And it may also change with time. Okay? May also change with time. There are those who may be married for decades at the death of a spouse. They say, well, I'm not going to get married again. Right? And that's fine. There is a valid biblical place for both. So although Nancy and I absolutely love being married, and I'm just crazy in love with Nancy, we don't go pushing it on people. Okay? Even though I may sound like a missionary for marriage sometimes. We don't go pushing it on people, right? Because there are those for whom singleness has been given. And God could even change that sometime. But we want to make this truth clear to them. So singleness has a place in God's plan. The Jews actually typically thought of marriage and childbearing as commanded by the law of Moses. This is the be fruitful and multiply. They would look upon that. Jesus allowed three righteous possibilities for that singleness. And so to itemize them, singleness was dictated by a condition at birth, would be one. Second, singleness, it was dictated by a physical event since birth. And we say a physical event because it could be for various reasons why that comes about. Singleness is a gift for God's spiritual purpose. Okay? Notice that singleness isn't just, I don't want to get married, but it has a spiritual intent. There's the direction that it's headed. One of the things we find is consistent between this passage in Matthew 19, verses 10 and 12, and 1 Corinthians 7:7, both Jesus and Paul agree. They say the same thing, that whether one is married or single, they each give a harmonious half of that basis. That is, they're teaching that singleness is a gift, or marriage is a gift, is consistent between them. Okay? Paul said that if one is tempted sexually, that is not settled in content with being single, that being married is the right thing, in which case he says you must be married, right? Christ said that being single is for the person who can accept it. It is one situation where we talk about, you know, how do I feel about something? There are a lot of things in Scripture where God isn't asking the question, how do I feel about it? Matter of fact, a lot of our gender confusion in our culture is because people are asking, how do I feel about it? Right? But as to whether one is married or not, this is one exception to the biblical pattern where how one feels about it, what can you accept, is in fact biblically valid. So, every believer gets a gift. Okay? Every one of us gets a gift. And this is not the same as a spiritual gift from the standpoint of, you know, this person has the gift of teaching and this other person has the gift of helps and this other person has a gift of shepherding, etc. But being married and being single are both gifts from God. And there's another aspect in which it's different, and that is that it appears from Scripture if a person is given a spiritual gift, that appears to be for the rest of their life, whereas marriage and singleness can be something that changes from time to time. Nancy and I have married, you know, and counseled with couples at different ages and stages. The oldest was a guy who was 50 to a gal that was a few years younger than he was. But both gifts from God, changing from time to time. God can work in and through the life of the believer, whether that believer is married or single. Okay? It's not like, boy, until I get married, God can't use me. No, no. Okay? Or until I get single, God can't use me. Neither one. Being married or single are each God-intended opportunities to be God's instrument. Okay? They're both opportunities, both of them. The Lord is going to use singleness and the Lord is going to use marriage to teach us. The Lord is going to conform us in either state to the image of Christ. God works all things together for good that we're conformed to the image of His Son, whether we're single or we are married, right? But, key point here. Aside from status, the single believer is in the very best place, spiritually speaking, when that believer is walking in fellowship with the Lord, resting in what God has done and is doing in his or her life, and growing in the Lord daily. That's the best possible place for the person who is single. And guess what? The best choice of a marriage partner, and the best way to know, is this the one, is when one is walking in fellowship with the Lord and resting in what God has done and is doing in his or her life and growing in the Lord daily. So here's Nancy and I. Just to give examples. Okay? First met, we didn't like each other. Okay? She didn't like me. I didn't like her. So we were both happy. Right? All right. So then this time when I talked about where I sat down and prayed with her, that was about 7 months later, you know. And then about a year after we met, Nancy was expressing in a Bible study that she'd, you know, like to get into the Word more. I said, hey, would you like to study the Bible together, right? And so there was an opportunity then for us to grow together spiritually and to proceed. Essentially, what is marriage? It is an invitation on the part of the man. Here is where I'm going spiritually. Would you join me? Would you join me? The importance of intimacy. Fellowship is first. Okay? Whether any believer is single or married, each state is a gift from God. Whether one is single or married, being joined in that intimacy and fellowship and oneness with the Lord is God's intent. So it wasn't just a matter of me saying to Nancy, hey, let's go down to the courthouse and fill out some papers and pay a fee, right? Instead, it was a matter of saying, let us join together in intimacy with the Lord, right? It's that invitation. The very best way for potential marriage partners to come together is for each one to be growing in the Lord in depth and intimacy of what each one of them is joined to the Lord, right? So two people with a fellowship with the Lord and joined to the Lord coming together and sharing that fellowship at the man's invitation. So what's a biblical man, we could ask, okay? It turns out 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 9, and 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 give the character qualifications of an elder. And then 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 goes one step further and says that the elders are to lead by example. Okay? Lead by example. This isn't a heavy-handed leading. It's a leading by example. What that tells you is the character qualifications given in Scripture are then the descriptions of how a man is to express his masculinity in the church context. In these passages, it is clear and specific about what is the character of an elder, okay? And the real question becomes, how do I follow the character of an elder? And so we'll take a look at that shortly here. Here are the three passages, and what we've done in this table is say, okay, Titus 1, 5 through 9 is the core description. We won't have time, certainly, to go through all the detail on this. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 adds some additional details. And then 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 also adds some additional details to the Titus 1, 5 through 9 passage. I'm going to make a few comments about some of these that I think are worthy to note. One is to Timothy. Item number 4, he said that it's not a new convert. He did not give that to Titus. Reason: Titus was going into a situation where there were younger churches, okay? Whereas Timothy was being sent to a church where there were, in fact, older believers. So the point being, if you have more mature believers to select from, more mature men to select from, then certainly look towards that maturity. Okay. The Apostle Paul, when he went into the churches at Galatia on his first missionary journey, along with Barnabas, what did they do? They went back through the places they had evangelized, and they appointed elders, all of whom were young in the Lord. Right? But Timothy is saying, not a new convert. Why? Because you have more mature believers as options. One more point there in Titus 1, 5 through 9, that's in the center column. Number 2, husband of one wife. One of the points we've made is that that is pointing to a one-woman kind of man. It's the heart quality of the man. It is not simply a marital checklist, has only been married once, okay? That's not the point. The point is he a one-woman kind of man? Further, is he right now continuing? The present tense implying that. Is he right now continuing to be a one-woman kind of man? But as you look through these are the biblical character qualifications for elders that are looked upon as an example. So in a church context, this defines masculinity. Right? It defines masculinity in the church context. And I would say it even addresses some things with regards to the household and marriage as well. How does this get lived out? Do I live out these biblical character qualifications by doing my very best to emulate those qualities? Do I work really hard and go down the checklist every day and make sure I'm trying just as hard as I can to live those out? Is that what I'm supposed to do? No. Okay. Galatians 2:20, and this is the expand and explain, so it goes beyond what you'll find in your translations. By God's own doing, the old man, all of who I was in Adam, was crucified with Christ, that being a completed action with ongoing and fixed outcome. It is no longer I who do the living. The standard translations have, it's no longer I who live, but we could expand that, it's no longer I who do the living. Okay? But Christ continues to live in me. Christ continues to do the living in me, right? And the life which I now live in this physical body, I live by the meritless faith, in and full dependence upon the person and works of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me, though I did not deserve any of his love, and he gave himself up most graciously for me, to whom he owed absolutely nothing. Okay? It's no longer I who do the living. It's not my job to go and look down this list of character qualifications and try my very hardest to fulfill them. Instead, Christ does the living in me. So, next week we'll be headed to offering biblical guidance for parents, for preteens, and on up in age, okay? And for their friends and relatives and those in the body of Christ, making application from some of these things. We've all been entrusted with stewardships in our marriages, in our children, and with our relatives among us in the body of Christ. Okay? Even though Nancy and I saw each one of our kids get married some time ago, we still have a stewardship there, okay? as grandparents, and still have a stewardship that has to be looked upon there. Many of us have relatives, and we can continue to have input and pray for them and friends, right? And among us here in the body of Christ, there's a place of prayer and support. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you as we look at these questions of maleness and femaleness, and what do you want us to do with regards to these in our marriages and in our church, and in our relationships with one another. We do thank you that you offer guidance, and not only that, but you have provision for how it's to get lived out. And we do give you thanks for that and look forward to how you're going to guide and lead us in not only the next week, but the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.